I want to begin tonight and next few Sunday nights that I'm in the pulpit, I want to look at the subject, how to make godly decisions, how to make biblical decisions. Hopefully we'll get some practical ideas and truths as we look at various applications of God's Word in this regard. Let's have a word of prayer for just a moment. Father, thank you for these stories tonight, and thank you, God, for the testimonies. As Eva was speaking, I was thinking of the blessing of the parents that you've given my sister and I. Dad, of course, in heaven now, after a terrible, terrible, unbelievable battle with Alzheimer's disease, a man that basically was never sick in his entire life, and just becoming a vegetable. And yet, God, through it all, you gave grace and you gave strength, and he's in heaven now. And for my mother, both of them who loved Jesus, who taught us about the Lord at a young age, and God, we're thankful for our parents who love Jesus. Whether they're here or whether they're in glory, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for showing your glory and your grace and your mercy to Fred. For Father, you have promised to provide for all of us. You're the great provider. But you promised to do so in a way that brings glory to you and that enlarges our faith. And as you provide, you want to give Fred and others like him, David and others, the opportunity to testify to the grace and power of God. And so you will do things in that way. And then, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful story of your power in the life of this man and his wife, Father, how this was your plan for him. I would love to meet this man, and I'm just confident that he could share many stories of great, great things you're doing through him. What a testimony for a man to not be bitter, for a man to not give up after something like that, but to say, we walk by faith, not by sight. What a testimony. Now, Father, as we think about this area of decision-making, we live in a world where we make choices, many, many choices every day, many decisions every day, some good, some bad. And, Father, we live in a world where many, many bad decisions that do not honor God are being made. And we see the effects and the consequences of that. And so that makes this business of decision making an important truth that we need to understand the principles of your word. So help us tonight as we just kind of do some introductory thoughts and begin going down this path. And just give us some truths and some insights that will help us develop biblical wisdom for living life as we make decisions every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life is made up of decisions too numerous to count. In fact, we are making choices all the time. So much so that we don't even pay attention. We make many choices in such a casual way. We choose to get up in the morning. We choose when to eat and what to eat. We choose what to wear. Choices that seem so inconsequential to us, and yet are so numerous. We're making choices all the time, and every decision leads inevitably to another. And very often we have several series of decisions, one leading to the next, a process of decisions going on at the same time in our lives. And it's important for us to know that the choices we choose, the things we choose, either make us or break us, one or the other. This is not just true of the large decisions, but it's true of the small decisions as well. I've always liked that phrase, that poetic phrase in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, catch for us the foxes, now watch this phrase, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Have you ever seen what raccoons can do to a few rows of corn when they get at it? I'm telling you, they can strip it down to the stalks quick. And just tear up rows of corn, a little group of raccoons just tear up sections of a cornfield. Well, little foxes, according to the Bible, ruin grape vineyards. You know, it's the little decisions that can have bad consequences. It's the little choices we don't pay any attention to. It's the choices we become so casual about making that we don't stop and we don't think, where's this going to lead? In fact, one of the marks of youth and one of the marks of immaturity for adults is choosing things without stopping to think what the results are going to be. Without stopping to think, where's this going to lead? What's the impact of this going to be? What are the implications of these choices for my life, for other people? In fact, we can be impulsive, so impulsive in our approach to making choices that we don't stop to think, what people are these choices going to impact? By the way, in ministry, in church ministry, or in the business world, that's very, very important. If I do this, now who are all the people involved in this that this is going to impact? And I need to take a step back and say, all right, now I need to talk with these people about this. I need to bring them into the loop. I need to share with them my thought process and hear their input, because I'm about to do things that are going to impact a number of people that are involved. One of the marks of a lack of wisdom is just charging into things like a bull in a china closet and never thinking about how it's going to impact people involved and taking the time to talk with them. Casualness in our choices, not thinking about the implications of them, not thinking about what they're going to lead to and who they're going to impact. We all have to learn to do that. It's part of a process of gaining wisdom. Little decisions can lead to major consequences. Let me give you one man's example of how little decisions, seemingly insignificant decisions in life, lead to major consequences. As a young college student, he was asked one day to have lunch with a friend who happened to be a Christian school administrator. The administrator, in the course of the luncheon, began to, as they were talking about the school and where things were going, and the administrator had a burden for wanting to see revival in the school, he began to think, you know, my friend here might be able to help. And so over the lunch, he began to talk with his friend about ways he could be involved in helping the school and encouraging revival in the school. And that led to an invitation to attend a retreat of the senior class and for him to be involved in helping to lead some brainstorming sessions on how to have revival in the school with the students. That led to being asked to attend regular weekly prayer meetings with the senior class officers. That brought him into contact. Now remember, he's a young college student. He's not real old yet. That brought him into contact with one of the class officers named Jill. As he listened to Jill pray each week, he was just deeply impressed with her love for Christ. This led to him asking her for a date after she graduated, which eventually led to him asking her to marry him. And at the time this example was written, they had been married 10 years and had several children. And it all started with an inconsequential, insignificant lunch where none of this was planned, just two friends having lunch. You see, little decisions can lead to large consequences, and we need to be aware of that. All of our choices are threads in the fabric of our future. That's why we need to learn to make good choices. In fact, we need to learn to make good choices so well that we're able to make them immediately and instinctively, because you often have little time for extended deliberation. Now, my father gave me a good piece of advice. I haven't always used it, but when I have, it's served me well. Dad always said to me this. He said, you know, son, if you're pressed for time and you don't have time to really think through and work through and deliberate on something, make the best decision you can make. Do the best you can. But he said, son, if God gives you time to think it through and to pray about it and deliberate on it, take it. Take it. Don't rush forward on a decision when God gives you some time to pray about it, ponder it, consider it, and think about its implications. That's proven to be pretty wise advice on Dad's part. If you're a Christian, the resulting effects in your own life should not be the only motivation or even your primary one. What is the proper motivation for our choices? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:9 gives us a clue. It says, so we make it our goal to please Him. So we make it our goal to please Him. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Paul's in a section there where he's talking about heaven, and he's talking about persecution and all that's going on. And he says, you know, whether I remain here or whether I'm on in heaven, he says, my goal is to please God. That's what I live for. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that great passage, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, using the idea of whether you eat or drink to demonstrate in the that's the most basic things we do in life, do it every day. So he's saying in all the way down to the most basic things that you do all the time, do it to God's glory. Do it to God's glory. And then Jesus has some challenging words in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy them, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy them, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is addresses the issue that as we make our choices every day, what is it that drives us? What is it that we are all about? What is it that we want in our choices? The glory of God, treasures in heaven, to serve the kingdom, or are we about laying up and building up treasures here on the earth? What is it that drives us? Because let me tell you, whatever it is that drives you, whatever has your affections is going to determine the decisions you make. So the heart is an important issue. And that's why, according to Jesus, our decisions are determined by what is in our heart. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Our decisions are determined by what's going on in our hearts. Therefore, the way we make our decisions is a pretty central part to our personal relationship and walk with God. What kind of heart do we have? What is it that drives us? Now, let's take the remainder of minutes that we have here, and let's talk about what not to do. Four roads that lead to nowhere in decision-making. How not to make decisions. And let's start with an imaginary scenario. Suppose a church is sending out a summer missions team to Russia. Before they leave for their trip, the pastor asks them to stand before the congregation in a row and briefly explain why they decided to participate in the team, or how God led them to do so. The first four members answered in the following way. Number one, I decided to go because I want to have more power and influence in the church, and I decided this might be a good way to get it. Now, this is an imaginary scenario, you understand. Even if somebody thought that, I would like to believe they wouldn't be stupid enough to stand on the platform and tell everybody that. But that's what's in this person's heart. I decided to go because I want to have more power and influence in the church, and I decided this might be a good way to get it. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. That's what drove them. Wanting influence, wanting to be respected. So they lied, and they tried to make it look like they gave more than they did. Second person, I took a deck of cards and said, if I pick anything higher than a 10, I'll go. Cut the cards. See what we get here. If it's higher than a 10, God wants me to go. Third one said, an angel appeared to me and told me that I should go. Fourth one said, God gave me a sign. I turned on CNN News and Wolf Blitzer spoke in Russian for a whole hour. And that's how I knew I was supposed to go. Now, you and I are chuckling. And the reason we are chuckling is because these things sound very absurd to us and bizarre. I promise you, there are many, many Christians that think exactly like this. And the reason I know that, because I know what's in the Christian bookstores. They're writing books about it. Okay? I've heard their stories on TV, on Christian programs. I've read their stories in books. I've heard their testimonies about these kinds of things. There are Christians, many, many Christians, who are being taught and who believe that decisions are made exactly for these reasons. Now, let's talk about four roads that lead nowhere. Number one, the road of selfish or sinful motives. That's the first person in that imaginary scenario. And let's talk about what's wrong with that motive biblically. Basically this. The thing that the Bible emphatically teaches us is that as we become Christians, we should be changing to be less and less selfish and more selfless. What did Jesus say discipleship was? He said, if any man would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So for me to claim to do things in the service of Christ for selfish reasons is totally out of character of Christianity. Doesn't fit. That's not what Christianity is. You've heard me many times, particularly since we're studying the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings, quote Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, that great passage. And the reason I quote it so much is because it is just a key passage describing the proper attitude of the believer. So let me read it one more time. Here the Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better, meaning more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he goes on talking about how Jesus took on the form of a servant, human flesh, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But let's look at the same thing in the context of Matthew 20, 25 through 28, another passage you've heard me use many times. But again, it just nails the whole nature of the kingdom. It's a direct statement by Jesus as to what the character of kingdom living is. What kingdom people, children of God, look like, what they're driven by in their heart attitude. Matthew 20, verse 25. And here's what it says. Jesus called them together, and they were having this ongoing argument about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The disciples were. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as, and here's Christ's example. What's the mind of Christ? What drove Jesus? Here it is, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, the nature of my kingdom is not selfishness, it's selflessness and sacrifice. Serving others. Selfishness is not kingdom living. So making decisions for selfish reasons is a road that will lead you nowhere. It's not going to prosper. Secondly, using superficial or whimsical methods. Don't agonize. Just decide. Just make a decision. That's the idea of picking things, picking an option with little or no thought. I'll flip a coin. Well, maybe people don't do that, but you know what I've heard a lot of people say? You know what? I just let my Bible fall open. And I, with my eyes shut, I just put my finger on the page and I looked at the verse and it told me what God wanted me to do. You say people don't really do that, do they? I pastored as a student pastor at a little country church while I was taking classes in school for about a year and a half. Now, that country church had some very, very scholarly men pastoring. It was a very small little church. And they'd had some good teaching, but they were actually part of a group, denomination, I won't mention the name. And I was asked to speak at that denominational camp, youth camp, and so I was down there for a week. And I was with a lot of pastors. It was down in southern Ohio. I was with a lot of pastors who were working at the camp and doing various things, and I was the main speaker in the main sessions. And as I talked to these pastors, they began to tell me how anti-education they were and anti-study they were, and they bragged that the way they got their sermons was they walked into the pulpit, had prayer with their Bibles closed, and then asked God in front of the congregation to show them what they were to preach on that day, let their Bibles fall open, and whatever was there, that's what they preached on. These are pastors in a denomination, okay? Let me tell you, this is the kind of stuff that's out there. You've been fairly insulated from that because of, you know, I mean, we're not talking about J. Don Jennings and Roger Mills and Pastor Hall and Pastor Rowe and people like that and those even that went on before those great men who love the Word and who study the Word and who proclaim the Word and who teach the Word objectively and with power and do expository preaching. This is the kind of things that are going on out there, and we wonder why that which calls itself the Christian church is in the state that it's in. We wonder why its impact is so little. Open your Bible. Let it fall. Put your finger on the page and God's going to lead you. Superficial or whimsical methods. Do you realize the scriptures command against such approach? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 15 through 17. And just these first three words ought to grab us right off the bat. Ephesians 5:15, be very careful. This is not some casual activity, this business of decision making, this business of determining the Lord's will. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. You want to understand what wisdom and lack of wisdom is, all you can do is study the book of Proverbs. The fool in Proverbs is the person who you can't teach anything. He doesn't study. He doesn't learn. He doesn't seek out counselors from other learned men and godly women, if it's a he or she. They're impulsive in their decision making. They're driven by selfishness. They're proud. That's the fool. The wise man, on the other hand, is careful. He studies the Word. He talks to other respected Christians who can give good advice. He carefully considers his decisions. He tries to make plans and think ahead and think through things. He's teachable. He'll listen. You can tell him things. You can instruct him and point out sin and warn him, and he'll listen. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. In other words, every day, every hour, there's opportunity to live for Christ. There's opportunity to grow closer to Christ. There's opportunity to develop in Christ's likeness. There's opportunity to be used of God. And he says, don't fritter away the opportunities by being unwise. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, here it is, but understand what the Lord's will is. He says the will of God can be known. It can be understood. As John MacArthur says, God is not a giant Easter bunny up in the sky hiding the eggs of his will here and there, and as we stumble through trying to find them, he's crying out, you're getting warmer, or you're getting colder. No, God intends for his will to be known. God wants us to know his will and to be wise on how to do it. We're commanded against such foolish, whimsical methods and told to be careful and be wise. Know what the will of the Lord is. It can be known. Third road that leads nowhere is unbiblical mysticism and imagination. having a mindset that's always looking for imaginary supernatural appearances or words, the Shroud of Turin, the many, many claims that are in the press all the time that the Virgin Mary appeared here or there. I think there was one a few years back, some grain elevator on Findlay, Ohio, down in Findlay, Ohio, when the floodlights shined on it a certain way, the smudges organized into what people said were an image of the Virgin Mary, and everybody was there worshiping the grain elevator because supposedly she'd appeared there. What was the most recent one? The little girl who saw Mary in a tomato cut in half? Seriously, it was on the news. It was a big deal on the news. And everybody was debating. And let me tell you, Catholic theologians get wrapped up in trying to determine whether it's legit or not. I mean, they really get into this stuff. That's what people are doing out there. But it's not just in Catholicism. It's not just in a lot of these types of things. It's in many, many movements. People claiming to, you know, you've got cultists, Sun Myung Moon, who claimed that on Easter Sunday, I think it's around 1936 in Korea, that Jesus appeared to him and told him that his responsibility was to go and restore the church in America back to a right standing because the church in America had been off in heresy and off in false teaching for all of its existence. And God had raised him up and given him a message. I mean, you've got the Mormon church saying that Joseph Smith saw visions of Jesus and of Peter, James, and John the Baptist. And so much of the theology built on that. In the charismatic movement, you have many, many claims of visions of angels. I remember when I was in college, all these stories were circulating about people talking about how they were driving down the freeway and they picked up a hitchhiker. And as they're driving along, the hitchhiker looks at them and says, "Jesus is coming." And then they look and he's gone. Remember those stories? Yeah, well, at the risk of sounding a little bit, you know, like the skeptics in Peter, that's, you know, I was in college almost 40 years ago, okay? And yet, you know, what do you make of these stories? Well, number one, and very simply this, you say, okay, but could they be true? I don't care. I really don't. Because if they don't conform to Scripture, I'm not interested in them. I'm not interested in them. You see, anybody can tell you anything. That's the problem. If we reduce finding the will of God and we reduce finding the direction God wants us to live to these kinds of stories, you end up with chaos. Because anybody can come up with anything. And maybe something did happen, but let me tell you, Satan can fake this stuff. Satan can play around with this stuff. He can't change the word. Because the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit has divinely preserved his word. To every age. It's objective truth. He can't mess with it. Oh, he tries. He tries. Yes, there are bad Bible translations out there. Okay? They are out there. You do have to be careful on some of them. Yes, there are bad commentaries and bad interpretation of Scripture saying Scripture means something that it doesn't. But when the Bible is correctly approached and correctly handled and faithfully translated, let me tell you, and the Spirit has given that to the church in every age. He has sovereignly preserved it. In the Psalms, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Jesus said it this way. He said, "Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word's not going to pass away." You see, the Bible is divinely protected and deserved and preserved by God himself. God, the Holy Spirit, so we can know we have the Word of God. That's what I'm going to compare. I don't have to explain all these experiences, and that's what I tell people. What about this? And somebody, I don't know. I don't have any idea what happened, but if it doesn't conform to the Word of God, it doesn't matter to me. I'm not interested in it. I don't need to hear about it. I've got the revealed will of God, and Satan can't monkey with this. He can't take this away, and that's where I'm going to go. And so we have the warning in Colossians 2:18, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." That's person number three. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. 1 Timothy 4:7, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." And how do we learn how to be godly? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, many other places, study the Scriptures. That's how you learn how to be godly. Unbiblical mysticism, imaginations, all these claims of that Jesus Christ is, as a man named Richard Eby said, Jesus Christ walked into my bathroom this morning. And we sat on the edge of the tub, and I had bursitis. He touched the bursitis on my shoulder and healed me. And we sat there, and we just had a wonderful conversation. You see, I have a problem with that. Because the Bible says Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that's where he's going to stay until he stands up and returns to earth at the rapture in the second coming. The Holy Spirit is here among us now, and you can't see him. Okay? He lives in us. So when people start writing, oh, Jesus appeared to me, and this, that, or the other. What does Jesus warn about the last days in Matthew 24? People are going to say, oh, here's the Messiah, there's the Messiah, he's over here. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't be deceived. Unbiblical mysticism and imagination. It's big in many Christian circles today, or that which calls itself Christian circles. Fourth road that leads to nowhere, trusting in subjective circumstances, looking for signs, trying to read the spiritual tea leaves, so to speak, trying to look at the spiritual tarot cards. That's person number four. As I said a moment ago, Satan and our sinful flesh can play around with our interpretation of circumstances. You know, signs were for a time when the scriptures were incomplete. And the Bible says signs were primarily for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom and philosophy. So signs were something that were primarily for the Jewish people to confirm the word of the Lord to them. But we have the word of God now. They didn't have the New Testament back in those days. Satan and our sinful flesh, they can't change the objective truth of God's word. We have the revealed word, will of God in the scriptures. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is where we'll close tonight. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from who you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, here it is, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's useful, it's profitable for teaching doctrine, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible claims to be all that we need to know the will of God and how we should live. The Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped to every good work. In these days of every kind of wild philosophy and wacky idea and bizarre claims running all over the place, aren't you glad we've got the Word of God? It would be chaos. In the church, it would be chaos if we didn't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the sovereign Holy Spirit who has preserved your word for your people in every age. Thank you for the promise of Jesus that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We have the revealed will of God. But Father, it is true that we have to become skillful in learning the moral truths and principles of your word and how to apply them to specific situations in life. And for that, we need to study, we need to learn, and we need to grow. So God, I pray as we talk about these things in the weeks ahead that, Father, we will be able to point out practical truths on how to take Scripture and apply it to the decision-making and the challenges that we face. But Father, thank you that we have your word to turn to know, and to be able to discern good from evil, as Hebrews chapter 5 says. I thank you once again, Father. Every day I'm grateful for the faithful Bible teaching that this flock has had. Every day, God, I'm thankful for the pastors and those who have stood in the Sunday school classrooms, in the Awana rooms, and all the various places, for the leadership through the decades that have held up the Scriptures as the standard and the final authority. God, that is as it must be, and your word is our great protection. So, Father, I thank you for the word of God. We truly want to be like they were in the time of Ezra, in the time of Joash, when people wanted to know how to have revival and how to live for God. The cry was, bring the book. Bring the book. God, let your word ever and always, until Jesus comes, be the center of life and the authority of Calvary Baptist Church and each of us individually. Amen.